I just returned from a conference where the speaker got gradually sicker as the week went on, until by the last talk he was unable to give it. And so we had to listen to a tape recording of his talk, the same talk given 2 weeks earlier. So if I keel over halfway through, somebody will have to rush off and get the tape of this talk given about 2 weeks earlier, and I'm afraid you'll have to listen to that. Hopefully that won't happen, though. I love detective stories, and I guess a number of other people here. Judging by the number on television, millions and millions of people love them. I'll watch almost anything of that type, be it Columbo or Miss Marple or Murder, She Wrote or Poirot, and hundreds of names I don't even know. And I've found a wonderful excuse for indulging my little habit, and that is that it helps me with my Bible reading. And it's amazing, you can justify absolutely anything you want to do, but this is the justification. A detective looks for things which are not quite in place, things which are unexpected, things which are not as they should be. So in one recently, the clue turned on an earring, which wasn't a clip-on earring, it was an earring for a pierced ear instead, and that revealed the whole mystery. I didn't understand it, but that was the clue. And it's that technique of looking for surprises in what you're looking at that is the key to being a good detective. And it's part of the key to being a good Bible student. One of the best questions you can ask when reading a Bible passage is, what is surprising here? What is not quite as I expected it? What is not quite in the place I thought it should have? And I've got three surprises for you tonight from this passage. And the first is the genealogy itself. As it was read, you're probably wondering, what on earth are we going to make of this? Apart from being relieved that somebody else other than you had been given the job of reading it. And what a way to start a book. I can think of some great openings to novels, but I can't think of anyone who would dare to start a novel with a record of names like this. I wonder if you know this great opening line from a famous novel. It is a truth universally acknowledged, you recognize it? That a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. That, of course, is Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, and many people here would recognize that, I'm sure. But to start with a genealogy, I mean, it doesn't seem to be of the remotest interest, even to Christians. And yet, Matthew chooses it to open his gospel. And it doesn't just open his gospel, it opens the New Testament. Because this gospel has always been the first of the gospels. It's always been put first. We might expect the church to have chosen John chapter 1 to open. That would have been a fine beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But no. We start with a record of the genealogy of Jesus. And what Matthew is doing right at the start is saying to us loud and clear, this is not the start. This is not the beginning. The story does not begin here. If it is a beginning, it's only the beginning of the end. There's been much of the story so far not told in my book. That's absolutely clear from verse 17. Where he tells us there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. 42 generations. In fact, it's more than 42, because son of and father of are not exact determining words. Son of just means the descendant of, and father just means the ancestor of. So it's more than 42 generations. The point is, the story began ages ago. So we can't read our New Testaments without our Old Testaments. Had you ever realized that there's a page in the Bible which should not be there? It's the page just before Matthew chapter 1, that blank page with nothing written on. And if we were really good Bible students, we would take that page right now and tear it out of our Bibles. But before you do that, these are actually the church Bibles, so please be gentle. In fact, I haven't dared do it to any Bible because I'm worried the whole thing's going to fall apart. But it shouldn't be there, really. It's all part of the same story. I sometimes meet people who've been Christians for some years, and they're still carrying around those little New Testament with Psalms in them. And I'm filled with dismay when that happens, because they've only got less than half the story. It's like having the final chapter of a book without the rest of it. So it's not the beginning of the story. Matthew wants to draw our attention to two key points or figures in the story before him. And he picks those out in verse 1. Because Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. In one of our Christianity Explained meetings, a girl asked, "Who is David?" when we came across Jesus being described as the son of David. Very good question. How was she supposed to know? Up to that point, we'd just been using New Testaments in Christianity Explained. I suddenly realized that we couldn't do that anymore. We had to get the Bibles. How can you understand who David is without the Old Testament? So let's go there to see what Jesus means by calling Jesus the son of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, page 311. Here we have a great promise from God to David. David is Israel's great king. And he's given a promise concerning his son. Verse 12. "When your days, David, are over, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So David's son is going to be a king forever. God says, "I will establish it, the throne of his kingdom, and it will be forever." So it can't refer straightforwardly to Solomon, who is David's son. Solomon does not live forever and reign on the throne. In fact, the kingdom is torn away from him. Matthew is saying, though, right at the start of his gospel, by calling Jesus the son of David, he's saying that to his readers, look, here he is. Behold the king. I'll give you his royal line, because what I'm presenting to you is the son of David, a king forever. It's not just that Jesus has kings in his ancestry. I sometimes think it'd be rather nice to have someone like Henry V as an ancestor. I'm very English in some respects. And it'd be great to have a sort of a mighty king and hero like that. But in reality, David is a shadow of the true king who was to come, the king who would reign forever. You may have read on in this passage and wondered how that squares with verse 14. So I'd better just spend a moment on that, because the prophecy goes on. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men." And you may be thinking, well, how can that apply to Jesus? How can he be the one who does wrong? Surely that applies to Solomon. Well, it is difficult with some of these Old Testament prophecies. At one time it seems to apply to, say, Solomon, and then to Jesus. And in the first instance, they do apply to Solomon in this case. But in the end, it's all fulfilled in Jesus. And you see, even this prophecy about him doing wrong, it's not that Jesus did do wrong. But listen to this verse from the New Testament. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." So even that is fulfilled in Jesus too. Do come and talk to me afterwards if that still troubles you. But Jesus is the son of David, the one who will be a king forever. Then also, he's the son of Abraham. And to get the picture for this, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 12 on page 13. These opening verses of Genesis 12 are some of the most important verses in the Bible because they tell us of God's plan. They are, if you like, the Maker's manifesto. And verse 3 is of particular interest for Matthew chapter 1, because God here is speaking to Abraham and says, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples. So at the start of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, in their sort of chart of deeds, as it were, God has already got all peoples in view. And they will be blessed through the son of Abraham, through Abraham's descendants. Now, it's not absolutely explicit here in Genesis 12, but God makes it plain a few chapters later on in chapter 22. I think there's only one more cross-reference after this, so just hang with me for the moment. Genesis 22. And this is the point where Abraham has almost put his son Isaac to death. And God reassures him after that with this most brilliant promise in verse 18. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. So when Matthew calls Jesus the son of Abraham, what's he saying? Well, he's saying this is how it will happen. This is how blessing will come to the nations, to all peoples. And he's a very clever storyteller, because who are the first visitors who come to Jesus in Matthew's gospel? It's the Magi. What's the point of them? They're foreigners, non-Jews, who come and receive blessing by worshipping the King of the Jews. So the point of this genealogy is to point us to who Jesus is. He is the King forever. He is the one through whom blessing will come to all peoples. I'm told that once in interview with, I think it was David Frost, Billy Graham was being quizzed by David Frost, and Frost said to him, but what about all those genealogies in the Bible? Aren't they terribly difficult and really rather boring? And Billy Graham's reply was, no, I find them fascinating. And if we're Bible students, we will too, because there are great clues in them about the Lord Jesus. There are many genealogies through the Bible. They have various starting points. But in the end, they have only one ending point. They all end in the same place. They end at Jesus, because he is the one who's come at the end of the ages. And there's no more to come since he's come. No more promises to be fulfilled except the ones to be fulfilled through him. I have a little game with my son Samuel, where when I lift my arm in the air and say, what do we say, Sam? He says, no more. It's great fun. So one day we had round visiting us a friend of mine who's about to stand as a local councillor for the Conservative Party. And so I said to Sam, Sam, what do we say about the Tories? No more. Oh, I could have done it for the Labour Party or anything, really. So just be careful if you come to visit us. But I'd love to have Sam here tonight, because I could say to him, Sam, how many promises are there which are not to be fulfilled in Jesus? No more. There are no more promises for God to keep which won't be kept in Jesus. And this genealogy tells us that God has kept his promises, which is another reason why we need the Old Testament. Because only by reading the Old Testament that we can find out what the promises are that God is keeping in Jesus. Incidentally, it's one of the reasons to read the genealogies like we had tonight. I was very tempted this afternoon to ring up Nick and say, look, don't read through all the names, just read out the key ones and we'll jump through the passage. But do you notice what happens as we read through? There's a kind of mounting expectation, not just waiting to see if he's going to trip up on one of the hard names, but a mounting expectation as Matthew takes us to his climax in Jesus, showing us that God has kept his promises. Well, that's a fundamental truth of the Bible, that God keeps his promises. So if you're a believer, that should fill you with great confidence as you read Matthew chapter 1. After all, our hope as Christians is pinned on God's promises. And here Matthew is telling us, look, he's kept them. Can you not therefore trust him to keep the ones he's made to you? On the other hand, if you're not a believer tonight, then you ought to be warned. Don't doubt God's promises. Don't play fast and loose with them, because we have clear evidence here that he keeps them. The first surprise, then, is the genealogy. The second surprise, though, is the people in it. I don't know if you've ever tried to research your family tree. I have some fanciful ideas about the sort of people I'd like to have in mine. And I'm sure that, like me, you'd want to have the great ones from history. I was thinking this afternoon about some of the people I might pick to have in mine. But, of course, there's Henry V again. And people like Nelson and Wellington. Bobby Moore, probably. Thomas Cranmer. You know, a few other great heroes. But when we look at Jesus' family tree, it's really rather different. We know the phrase, skeleton in the cupboard. And most of us are quite keen to leave the skeletons happily there. But Matthew put his skeletons out in the open, out in the family tree of the Lord Jesus. And there are loads of them. As we look down this list of names, we see a bunch of rogues. There's Jacob, the cheat, in verse 2. There is Judah and Tamar in verse 3, guilty of incest. There's Rahab the prostitute, verse 5. There's Rehoboam, who oppressed the whole nation when he was king, verse 7. There's Ammon, verse 10, who worshipped idols. And we could go right through the list and see what a hopeless bunch they are. But let's dwell for a moment on verse 6. And David, because he was the high point in Jesus' ancestry, that great king whose son would reign forever. But he's also the low point. And Matthew draws our attention to it by that little phrase in verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And thereby hangs a dirty and sordid tale. In fact, the NIV hasn't got it quite right. It's not that she had been Uriah's wife. She was Uriah's wife when David slept with her. I don't know why they dodge that. Uriah was still alive when David slept with her. In fact, literally, that phrase should read like this: Solomon, from she of Uriah. David committed adultery when he was the king, the great king of the Jews. And there was only one way that Bathsheba became an ex-wife rather than a wife. It was because Uriah, her husband, had an accident. Well, if you can call it an accident, it was all arranged by David, you see. Arranged that he should be left on his own in the battlefield and killed. So it's a kind of murder by arrangement. An adulterer, a murderer, that great king. Are you embarrassed and ashamed to find such a figure in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus? To find such a blatant skeleton out there in the open? Matthew's quite frank and open about it. In fact, he even draws our attention to it. And Jesus, of course, is not ashamed either. He's the one who is called later the friend of sinners. Don't think, by the way, that that means he's saying sin is all right. No more so than a doctor who is the friend of the sick. Doesn't mean he loves sickness. It would be perverse for a doctor to love sickness. To say, oh good, another good ingrown toenail. I do love those. No, the whole point of a doctor being the friend of the sick is that he hates sickness. And it's because Jesus hates sin that he's the sinner's friend. He doesn't rejoice in it. He doesn't condone it. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin and takes no pleasure in it. But he's not ashamed of sinners. We were seeing this morning from later in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus is the rescuer, that his name means saviour or rescuer from verse 21. And he is a saviour who will save his people from their sins. Steve Wookie was telling me the other week of a friend of his who heard an explanation of the Christian message. And his comment afterwards was something like this, commenting on what he'd heard. He said, well, if Christianity is for sinners, then it's not for me. That's a tragedy to respond like that. Because the whole point is it's exactly for sinners, exactly for people like him, people like me, people like you. And Jesus is not ashamed of them. He's not ashamed of these skeletons in his family's tree. Well, I had said that all the genealogies end in Jesus, and that is true. Jesus has no sons. And yet, we're told that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. So we can be included in his family tree. And I'm very glad tonight that Jesus is happy to have a skeleton like me in his family tree. Well, let's go on to our third surprise. And that is the exile. The exile which is drawn to our attention in verses 11 and 12. The exile to Babylon. And again we see it in verse 17. The exile to Babylon. And what's surprising here is that it seems to be such an important part of Matthew's genealogy. We move from Abraham to David to the exile to Christ. Now, by now, we can probably understand why David is in the genealogy. He is the great king, whose son will be a king forever. We can understand why Abraham is there. His son will bring blessing to the nations. But the exile isn't even a person after all. How can you have somebody who's not a person in a genealogy? And yet Matthew is saying, if you want to understand where Jesus comes from, my outline of the Old Testament story is this: Abraham, David, exile. Of the three key landmarks, the exile is one of them. A few years ago, I was taking some talks on a weekend away for a youth group, and we were studying a part of the Old Testament. So in our first session, I thought it would be fun to ask them to list all the Old Testament events they could think of. And that took a bit of a while. It took them longer because they kept putting New Testament ones in as well. And then I said, right, take some more time and put those events in order. It's not a bad exercise to try, by the way. You might like to do it tonight when you get home. Write down everything you can think of and then try to put it in the right order. But what was striking was the exile didn't feature in their lists. Nobody had thought of or knew about the exile. So I wonder if I can ask you tonight, could you place it in the Old Testament history? And more importantly, do you understand the significance of the exile? Well, the key idea for understanding the exile is the idea of a model. A model, that is a picture of reality. Something that looks like the real thing, but isn't actually the real thing itself. You know the sort of thing I mean. We see it in sort of plastic model kits. So I remember my brother once had one of a famous battleship. I think it was the Bismarck, this one. Now, my brother was not terribly keen on instructions and following them in the right order. In fact, it was the first thing he threw away with the box. And he stuck the deck of the ship onto the hull brilliantly. The only thing that he hadn't done was to put the guns and everything else on the deck before doing that. So, in fact, his didn't turn out to be a very good model at all. But in the Old Testament, God has been creating a model. The model is the kingdom of Israel, a model in which God ruled his people. He ruled through his anointed servant David and others also. Of course, what never happened through the model was that blessing went to the nations, at least not properly. It's helpful in some ways to think of the model in sort of three dimensions. Of God's people, God's place, and God's rule. So God's people is the nation of Israel. God's place is the land of Canaan. And God's rule is through the king and the law. So that's what God created in the Old Testament, a kind of model of what he was going to do. And now you see the significance of the exile. Because the exile destroys the model. The king is carried away into exile where he dies. The city of Jerusalem is laid flat. The temple is destroyed. And all the ornaments and so on from inside carried away. The land of Canaan is overrun. And when the exile happens, the Jews know this cannot be the real thing. If it is, then God has failed. The reality is still to come. The son of Abraham is still to come. The son of David is still to come. And the model, of course, all points to Christ. And then we see the real thing. We see God's rule as God intended it to be, the rule of Christ through his word. We see God's people as God always intended them to be, the people of Christ, gathered round Christ, the church. And we see God's place as God always intended it to be, where Christ is, that is heaven. Now we mustn't think of it like this, that the model was kind of plan A, and then when the exile ended it, God said, oh dearie me, I must go back to the filing cabinet and see if I haven't got a plan B that we can work to. And then he tried again and worked towards Christ. I hope you don't think like that, because that is pitting the Old Testament against the New Testament. It's like seeing God as, the sort of the chairman of a football club whose dream has always been to win the title. But he's got a hopeless team and they keep failing him. Then one day he buys a new team, which gives him fresh hope, and then he goes for it a second time. It's not like that. It's not plan A, plan B. It's God always planned to do what he did in Christ. And that's why he destroyed the model, so that all could see. It was a public display for the world that it wasn't the real thing. The exile, if you like, finally is the end to our earthly hopes. It tells us the kingdom will not be of this world, because it's destroyed. So we've been seeing that the story of Jesus does not begin in verse 18 of Matthew's Gospel. It begins long before in the pages of the Old Testament. We've seen the surprise of the genealogy, which points to who Jesus is, the one to be a king forever, through whom blessing will come to the nations. We've been thinking about the people, which speaks of whom Jesus has come for, sinners. And we've looked at the exile, which points to what Jesus will do and tells us that his kingdom is not of this world. In the closing minutes, can I turn you to one last cross-reference, which is the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, page 1001. And we see here that Matthew finishes as he began. He speaks again of the son of David and the son of Abraham. He's gathered with him the 11 disciples. And at verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Well, that's the son of David, who now has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is God's king forever. All authority. Therefore, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the son of Abraham, who is going to bring blessing to all the nations. And how will that blessing come? It'll come as the disciples make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything Jesus has commanded them. That blessing will come as men and women throughout the world become disciples of Jesus. But do you see how Matthew brilliantly takes us full circle back to Jesus, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, you are the King forever. We bow before you. We submit our lives to your rule. Through you, blessing has come to the nations. We thank you that it's come to us, most of us who are not Jews. Thank you that through us, that blessing can come to others also. It's our prayer that this Christmas, many more would come to know the blessing of being a follower of the Lord Jesus. And we ask it for your sake. Amen.